I bet you're going to wonder what the first couple of words of my sermon are going to be this morning, aren't you? Actually, they're not what I've got written down at all. Because I just felt so moved by some of the songs that we sang, particularly the one, the Graham Kendrick one. I forget the name of it, Pete. Oh, Lord, the clouds are gathering, where it's, we sort, you know, Lord, have mercy. And I was moved by it because I remember singing it the first time. 1987, I think. I was a very young man. You must understand. I think I was 18 in 87. But I remember singing it then. And what came to me was that so much of the time between then and now has just been spent in singing. I'm not supposed to start off in tears, but there we go. We're using this book, aren't we? Embracing Justice, to approach Easter through Lent, and to inform our this sermon. We started off last week, and we're going to do that right through to Easter. And the theme for this coming week is building communities of justice. And, you know, I'm just so taken up with that we shouldn't just be talking about this because that's what's next on our agenda. That we should be coming before the Lord in repentance if that's what's necessary. That we should be deciding to act if that's what's appropriate, yes, but to ask God to have mercy, to continue to have mercy, not just on everyone else, but also on ourselves, on our lives, on our witness for God. So what is justice? And should we be interested in it as Christians? And as we've been doing through this book, and continue to do this week, how does the Old Testament teach us about what justice is and what it looks like for us? The opening blurb for this coming week is the story of Exodus is not just a story of liberation. It goes hand in hand with the birth of a new community shaped for justice and the flourishing of all with a set of laws for everyday living. And I wanted to just pause before perhaps we thought about the justice aspect, because I think our relationship with the Old Testament in general perhaps needs checking, particularly the law. We read we're quite happy in Genesis perhaps because it's a story of a family. We're reasonably happy in Exodus too, because that's also a story, quite a dramatic one, although there are bits of it that, you know, when we get to about the tabernacle, well, it's interesting, but a bit more tricky. When we get into Leviticus and Numbers, then we're really struggling, aren't we, if we're honest. If we thought, oh no, I've got to read through Leviticus this month, it can be a bit of a challenge to keep going. And then we get to Deuteronomy, and I think the pressure just eases off a little bit in Deuteronomy. I think it's actually quite a good book. Not that I'm saying that Leviticus isn't a good book, you understand. From a reader's point of view. And I wonder, how do we view the Old Testament itself? What's our relationship with the Old Testament? And I think that's worth just looking at for a couple of minutes before we consider some of the detail. I think it's easy, isn't it, for us to actually avoid it. It's actually easy for us to think of the Old Testament as the story of a stern God who demands obedience to a set of laws that are impossible to keep and punishes those that aren't able to keep it. And we end up being a bit afraid of that God. And if that's the case, if that's where we are, even if that's just a little bit where we are, in the back of our mind somewhere, we're not alone. A guy called Marcion, quite early in the history of the Christian church, a Christian man decided that the Old Testament God was actually a different God completely. And God, the Father, had sent Jesus to rescue us from this Old Testament God and preach a gospel of love instead of a gospel of justice, perhaps you might say. This guy Marcion went so far as to say, right, Christians shouldn't use the Old Testament at all. And whilst we're at it, shouldn't use the book of Matthew, because that's, you know, got a lot of Old Testament references. Shouldn't use the book of Hebrews. In fact, there's a whole load of books that Christians shouldn't use. Quite liked Paul, but he would take out all the references to the Old Testament. Now, this was a huge challenge to the church. And it was one of the reasons why the church decided that it needed to have an official canon of books. It needed to have a set of books that everybody agreed was divinely inspired. Hence, actually, the reason why we have our New Testament at all. Largely because of this chap and the following he got from people saying, we don't need the first bit, we only want the second. But actually, if we look at, when we look at the Old Testament, what we need to do largely is take off our 21st century head, unscrew it, set it aside, and take a second millennium BC head and stick that on instead, because they think very, very differently. And quite often when we come to the Old Testament, we view it from, unsurprisingly, our 21st century view of things. Let me give you a couple of examples. Did you know that the law, as it's written, particularly in Exodus and repeated in Deuteronomy, did you know that that's structured exactly like a political treaty of the time? So that when people read that, they knew exactly what was coming next. They understood it. It was current speak. It was the language used for two nations, when one strong nation and one weak nation comes together, then the strong nation says, look, I'm going to look after you. I won't beat you up, but you have to do certain things for me in return. And they'd come together and they'd agree a treaty. And then quite often there'd be a stronger nation than this one, and then they'd come to them and say, right, let's agree the same sort of treaty, and so on. So there'd be a whole chain of treaties right the way through the ancient world. And that's quite often when, particularly in Genesis, but not just in Genesis, where you get the king of this, the king of that, the king of the other, they all came together and they decided that they'd go and attack the king of such and such, the king of so and so. And there's a whole chain of different kings and city-states coming together to attack and beat each other up. It's not because they all just decided to gang up together. It's because they've got this whole chain of treaties all the way through, so that they're sort of beholden to the one above. And that's what God did to the children of Israel. He came along and said, I'm going to present you with some laws. And he gave it to them in such a form that they understood exactly what he was talking about. Maybe very foreign to us with our 21st century head on, but with a second millennium BC head on, you understood it straight away. Do you know what the incredible thing about God's treaty is? He says to Israel, God being the stronger power and Israel being the weaker, he says to Israel, I'm going to be your Lord, but I'm going to be the only Lord that you're allowed. You may not make a treaty with anybody else. That's absolutely radical. People would have scratched their heads and said, hang on a minute, we can only have one God? That's crazy. We forget how radical that was in that time and day. We just take it for granted now that that's just the way it was. But Israel was constrained to just have one Lord and no other. Did you realize perhaps that when the Old Testament law talks about God being a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, to a 21st century person, that just sounds strange. That just sounds like, hang on a minute, if I do something wrong, my grandchildren's children are going to continue to suffer. That just sounds mad, right? That sounds like a God who just enjoys inflicting pain. But what it really means, if we stick our second millennium BC head on, is that everybody knew that people lived together in families. They lived together in their, in actually what was called was the father's house. There was a head of the house who was a man. And his children, they may not live in the same house, but they lived in the same compound or whatever it is they called, probably didn't call it those, but and their children, and they kind of all lived in a group together. So what this is actually saying is, look, if there's sin in a place, I'm going to punish that place because that's the place that needs the punishment, in a sense, because that's where the sin is. But he also says his love is I can't remember what the exact phrase is. His love is poured out to thousands of generations. So sin, where it happens, is going to be punished just where it happens. But God's love is going to spread out across the whole of the nation, across the whole of the land. It's a limiting thing. It's not a thing that says, you know, the consequences of sin are going to go on and on and on. It's a limiting thing. It's an act of mercy. What about the idea that we must rest on the Sabbath? Most of us spend our time wondering how we get around that, don't we, if we're honest? But for a gang of ex-slaves, this was incredibly good news. What a radical idea. No work. What a strange thing to do. And not just for people, but it extends to the land as well. There should be one year in seven where you don't even work the land. If you're following these readings, I'm going to actually look at that a little bit on Wednesday. Even that idea of giving the land a rest becomes a mechanism within the law for controlling debt, because every 50 years, every ownership of land reverts back to the original owner. So you could have a dreadful time, but you could know that eventually you're going to get your land back, you get back on your feet again, you can start again, or your family can. I mean, that is absolutely radical. Are you aware that the Old Testament set up courts and judges? You might think, oh no, don't need any more of those. But again, we're thinking about a 21st century situation where we can just, if something bad happens to us, we can just pick up the phone, dial 999, and hopefully within a few minutes, the police are on the scene. We take that for granted. But that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had to look after yourself largely. So to have a system of courts and judges, impartial judges, to act for you was completely radical. The idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it sits within that context. It limits what retribution you could take on somebody that did something to you, which if in the second millennium, if there's no police force, that can just roll on and on and on and on until, as somebody said, the whole world is blind and toothless. But this says that that's not what should happen. Imagine two blokes, they're having some words, they're right up in each other's face, and one pushes one. The other one sort of recovers, comes back and pushes him, but he doesn't push him a little bit, he pushes him hard so that he falls over. The guy that falls over gets up and gets hold of the guy and shakes him, and then suddenly there's a huge fight, and goodness knows what happens next. But already, you see, they've broken that law in a certain sense. If you understand what I mean, it doesn't completely fit, but you understand what I mean. The first guy pushes the second guy. The second guy should have just pushed him the same way, in a certain sense. When the judge comes to look at that situation, he gets the ability to judge depending on the severity of the crime. Again, if you're following in this book, you get the chance to think about that a bit more on Tuesday. But it's a radical solution. And lastly, you get to pay a tithe. Whoopee, more taxes. But you get to pay a tithe. Why do you get to pay a tithe? You get to pay a tithe. Deuteronomy says one of the reasons you get to pay a tithe is so that you can spend it on food and strong drink in order to go and enjoy the Lord's festivals. This sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? It's not the only reason, though. One of the reasons was to look after the Levites in the community. The Levites, of course, being those that would teach the people how to obey the law. And the other reason is to look after the poor of the land. Now, with that in mind, with that sort of overview of some of what the law is about, the fact that the law is given for our, or rather the people of Israel's good, their benefit, let's look at some of the readings. I'm just going to pick out very briefly a couple of the verses. Verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Perhaps you'll notice quite quickly the similarities with the scripture that we used for our Getting Right with God series. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, some of that's in there. But you probably noticed too that there are new verbs in this version of it. Verbs being doing words, things that we have to do, we have to respond. Fear the Lord your God. Not be frightened of the Lord your God, but fear God as a holy God. And there are lots of consequences for people who didn't do that. And it's our job, I guess, to take notice of those things, because this God is still the same God as the New Testament God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to walk in obedience to him. We're told to love him, but then we're also told to serve the Lord your God and to observe the Lord's commands. These are doing things. It's possible to love God, but it's possible to love God in a kind of selfish, self-centered way where we never actually do anything apart from just sit and say, "I love you, Lord." And that's, in fact, the danger that we've been singing about, the fact that we just sing and don't do anything else. But love, in order for it to really be love, requires some kind of response. And here already we're seeing the Lord saying the response is to walk, the response is to serve, the response is to observe the things that God is saying. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. That phrase stiff-necked crops up in the Old Testament a lot. It basically means stubborn. It basically means trying to go our own way and not walking the way that God has laid out for us. It means putting ourselves first and refusing to do what God wants to do. It means, and it has a root in our own sin, because our own sin turns us in on ourselves. And yet God calls us to look outwards. That's what love is. And verse 18 to 19, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Defending the cause in this particular verse of three categories of people. The fatherless, we would perhaps call them orphans, I suppose. Why? Because it's the father who looked after the children. The widow, because her husband has died, and it's her husband that looks after the wife. And the foreigner residing among you. It's interesting because there are apparently two words for foreigners in the Old Testament. The foreigner that's with you because he's trading with you, and the foreigner who's with you because he's come to you because he wants to live in accordance with the law and wants to love God. Now, the first set of foreigner, the one that's come to trade with you, can look after themselves. But the second one has given up everything that would normally sustain them to come and live in a foreign land and learn the ways of God. So all three of these categories of people are people that are disadvantaged in some way, that can't look after themselves in some way, that need help in some way or other. So, what is justice? What is justice for those people? Time and time again in the law, God sets out his heart for those who can't look after themselves for whatever reason, for no reason of their own. This desire of God gets carried forward from the law into the prophets. And why are the prophets called? We've heard about Amos. Why are they called? Why did they appear? Because the people weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They weren't loving God the way they were supposed to be loving God. And this idea of looking after those that can't look after themselves gets carried through the prophets time and time and time again. And not only that, but it also gets carried through from the prophets into the New Testament, into Jesus' teaching, into the teaching that we receive from the apostles, and basically becomes part of the DNA of the church. And that's where we are today. We still have that as part of the DNA of who we're supposed to be. And in actual fact, we can see that we've been talking a lot about the Ukraine situation and the refugees there. We can see that by the fact that even in that situation, we've wanted to do something. We've sent clothes out. We've sent anything that we can, in any way that we can, we've sent stuff. It's because it's somehow inside who we are as Christians, who we've been called to be. My time is gone, so I'm just going to finish by asking. Who are the people, the disadvantaged, the poor, in our own society? Are we even aware of them? Do we live our lives looking after ourselves? Do we even have a moment to think about these things? And really, I guess I just wanted you to consider particularly at this time where we're actually leading up to a very important time in our church where we consider and give voice to what our priorities are. We're all going to get the chance to do that soon. Can I ask you to consider these things? To consider, you may not have all the answers. You may not know exactly what it is that we're being called to do specifically, where our priority should lie, but you may have that sense of that we are called to do more than what we're doing. And I don't just mean us as a church here, but I also do mean that. God knows where we're at. He can lead us. He can guide us. We are supposed to be a community of justice. Can we consider that as we think about these things, as we decide what our priorities are, as we consider what God has called us to be as his people?
Thank you, Tim. Thanks for that.